Bibles this morning, please go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last week we looked at chapter 1 and just a little bit of history back in Acts chapter 17, well 15, 16, and 17 about Paul going to Macedonia, how he traveled through different cities, Philippi and then Thessalonica, and how he planted churches in both of those. And just by way of background, we looked at the things that were going on in Thessalonica when people got saved. There was a man named Jason, who was named specifically in that passage, and how these folks in the synagogue, Gentiles and Jews, heard the gospel that Paul presented and trusted in the Lord. And then the more Orthodox Jews, traditional Jews, rose up against them and stirred up the people of the city. But Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians really to confirm young converts in the elementary things of the gospel. You've heard the term, or you've heard the phrase many times that, you've heard it, I know that. But, you know, when you learn something, repetition, what it does is it reinforces truth. You know, we hear it again and again and again. If that was not true, then we could close our Bible after the first time we read it, right? Because there would be nothing more to gain. But the Bible is given to us, and even as you look at elementary or any kind of education, the more that something is repeated, the more that it tends to stick. Somebody told me a statistic one time that said to memorize something, you need to read it 16 times. Whether or not that's true, I think I'm closer to about 160 times, something like that. But our human mind is made to have a repetitious cycle that has gone through. And really, what Paul was really trying to do is to confirm, to repeat the elementary things of the gospel that they'd trusted in, the truths that they'd already placed their faith and hope in. But they were going through a lot of persecution. So Paul really, the whole gist of this letter is to encourage them in things of the Lord. Chapter 3 and 4 talk about how to go on unto holy living. And then chapter 4 and 5 to comfort them regarding the return of Christ. And really, in each chapter, he refers to the return of Christ, when Christ is going to come back. You know, that is a very elementary thing, but it's something that we need to keep sight of, is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. How it ought to affect our daily life. How, you know, if we just take on Christianity as a something that we do, thank you, extracurricular activity, if it becomes a habit, we do it out of a duty, oh, my parents were this and so I'm that, there's really no difference, is there, than anyone else? There are a lot of people who worship a religion or a belief system out of that same reasoning. But it ought to be totally different with biblical Christianity, that we have trusted Christ. We are growing in Christ. We are looking to that coming of our glorious God and great Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, chapter 2 and verse 13 pointed that out. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And really, that's how we ought to be living our life. Chapter 1, the coming of Christ is an inspiring hope that even during the things that they were going through. Look at what he said in verse 6. This is just by way of review. He said, and ye became followers or imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word, how? In much affliction. You can go back to Acts chapter 17 and find that the chief women, a great number of the chief women, the Gentiles who heard, and even devout Jews who heard that Paul with his reasoning and explanation of the Old Testament scriptures, and then showing them how Christ was the fulfillment of all those things, how they received Christ. And there were a great number of them. Then came the affliction. The devout Jews stirring up trouble in the city. These men have turned the city upside down, the world upside down. And chasing after them into Jason's house and trying to pull them out, but the apostles weren't there, but Jason and other brethren were pulled before the magistrates of the city. You know, living for Christ will bring persecution, but living for Christ is the best way to live. We have, I think Pastor was talking about that Sunday morning last week, about how often we look at trials and things that we go through, but what greater hope do we have in Jesus Christ? You know, we have access to strength, we have access to grace, we have access to omnipotence, omniscience. We can be changed to become more like Him. And in the end, we win. You know, that's a tremendous hope that we have. But he says in verses 9 and 10, and we're going to get into this second chapter in a second, "For they themselves show of us, speaking of the testimony that he has heard all through Macedonia and the neighboring territory Achaia, that their faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." I don't even have to ask how you're doing, because I'm being told how you're doing. Your testimony and living for Christ, the solidity of your faith and the works that you're doing, I'm hearing about your testimony even where I am now. "For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." There was repentance there. It was turning back on away from what they had known and turning to the truth that they'd been given. And to wait, again, here he is reminding them of the second coming, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There's an inspiring hope in the second coming. Today I'd like us to look at something else. The coming of Christ is also a working hope. It's also a working hope. We're going to look at four things. I'm going to run like a house of fire, I hope. The apostles' testimony of life, that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The apostles' testimony of life. Now we're going to look at the believers' reception of the word, and that's found in verses 13 and 14. We're going to see the Jews' rejection of Christ in verses 15 and 16, and then the disciples' crown of rejoicing in verses 17 through 20. So before we do that, let's ask the Lord to help us to see the truths that are here in this letter. I pray now, Lord, that you bless this time. Give me the thoughts that I need and the words to say. Help us, Lord, to all have open hearts and be encouraged as we look to the second coming of Jesus Christ, that day where he is going to come back for his own and we will forever be with you. I pray now that you'd encourage us as this letter was intended to encourage those in Thessalonica. But I pray, Lord, today that we glean truths from it that we can put into our life and that we can place our hope in. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, he says, starting in verse 1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." What Paul is reminding them of, something these folks observed in the lives of Timothy and Silas and Paul as they were with them there at Thessalonica, and that is the apostles' testimony of life. The way they lived backed up what they said. You know, the first thing I'd like us to look at is in verse 1. Notice their confidence. He says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." You know, remember how in Acts chapter 15, God had given, or chapter 16, I'm not going to turn there, but it's either one of those two chapters. God had led Paul along on his journey. It's Acts 16, the first part of it. And he was headed a direction, and he got a vision that during the night of a man of Macedonia saying, "Come unto us." You remember how God had revealed his will for Paul and Silas, and they began to travel that direction. They went through several cities there in Macedonia, and then they came to Philippi. And we'll look at some of that in the next part of this. But what I'm trying to say is that Paul was following God's plan for his life. Paul was pursuing the direction that God had put for him to go. There were people who needed to hear the gospel. God had given him a ministry of sharing the gospel with people. And, you know, think about how the confidence that Paul had in that very calling. And he says, "Our entrance in unto you, it was not in vain." The word vain means empty. Do you ever think about our Christian life, how different times we get discouraged with doing the things that we're supposed to be doing? You don't really see fruit come from it? Do you ever feel like it's vain? Or it's empty? And there's no reward for the labor that you put into it? You ever felt like that before? It's quiet in here this morning. All I can hear is my voice in that fan. But I think it's that fan. But anyway, there are times where in life we are laboring, we're doing the things that the Lord's called us to do, and we don't see fruit for our labor. And Paul says, "I had confidence. There was a confidence that I had. Our entrance in unto you, yeah, no, it was not in vain. I trusted the Lord. He led me to you. But then, look at what he did. I preached. I opened dialogue and like a question and answer. The Holy Spirit was on me. And as he gave me ability, I spoke. And God blessed his word. We were able to go through the Old Testament. I was able to show how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the things in the Old Testament. And people came to Christ." And Paul said, "I know our entrance was not in vain." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am," Paul said. "And his grace, which was bestowed upon me." Notice it's through the grace of God. It's all about what God is doing through his life. "And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I." And he's speaking in the context, he's talking about the different apostles. "Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Remember what he said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 and 58. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." They had confidence. That was part of the testimony of their life. A confidence in the plan, in the ministry that God had entrusted them with. But look at verse 2. Not just their confidence as part of their testimony, but in verse 2, let's look at their courage. He says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Their courage. They suffered before. They were shamefully entreated. We're not going to turn there because of time, but you could go to Acts chapter 16 and verse 12. When they came into Philippi, they abode there in the city certain days. There was a lady who was a seller of purple. Anybody remember her name? Lydia. I like that name. It's a beautiful sound. But Lydia, verse 13 through 15, how she came to know the Lord as her Savior, and she testified and praised the Lord. Then, as they went on for several days, there was a young damsel who was possessed with a spirit, who followed after them saying, "Hey, these are the men of God." And they are, you know, she was just, anyway, Paul had it, allowed it for a couple of days, and it really was bugging him. And he turned and he cast out her spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. But her masters, who made great, had an income, by her spirit, were upset. Her masters brought them before the magistrates of the city. The multitude and the rulers rose up, and they had them beaten. Many stripes were laid on Paul and Silas. Then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was given charge over them. He put them in other words, keep special watch over these fellows. They are trouble to us. And so, because he was responsible for those men, he put them into the inner part of the prison cell, a cell that was in the innermost part of the prison. He bound their feet in stocks. And we find Paul and Silas probably bleeding, bruised, battered, bound. And at midnight, they were doing something. They began to pray to God. They began to sing praises. And verse 25 of chapter 16 there in Acts says that all who were in the prison heard. I wonder what they were singing. I wonder. Do you know all the people in the prison could hear? What a testimony. You know what God did? You know, we are familiar with this. In verse 26, God sent an earthquake. And their chains fell off. The doors of the prison cells opened. The jailer, who was asleep, jumped to his feet. He looked around and saw what was happening, and he grabbed his sword and was about to thrust himself through, and Paul said, "Whoa, we are all here. We're all here." And he looked at Paul and Silas, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Go to Acts 16. I want you to see this next verse. What must I do to be saved? Again, I think that gives testimony to what they were singing, the way they were praying, and the testimony that they had, even while they were yet in all these things. Verse 27, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Verse 31, "And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.'" Notice verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." You know, we find this, and we're going to look at this more in just a moment, but we find this to be consistent. Every time Paul spoke, it was not the words of Paul. It was the words of the Lord. You know, that is a tremendous truth. Because it's not the way you and I, it's not necessarily. Now, there is importance in the way that we speak. Okay, I'm not saying that. But, you know, God delights in taking the foolish, base things of this world and doing a work in them so that through his power, he can give them the words to say and the ways to say it that the world can only not understand. They can't understand, but except that it's the power of God. And that, you know, folks, when we share the gospel, it's not necessarily how polished we are, but it's that we are careful to speak the words of the Lord, because it's by God's word that the power lies. His word will not return void. Now, we know through the end of the chapter, he took them to his house. He washed them of their stripes. He got baptized, and all his straightway. He brought them into his house, set meat before them, rejoiced in believing in God with all his house. Now, we remember how the magistrates sent the sergeants. They said, "Let those men go." And then Paul, being a stinker, I guess, he said, "No, just a second. You know, the magistrates have said you can go." He said, "They've openly beat us. They have condemned us. They openly beat us. Us, you know, we ourselves being uncondemned, being Romans." Oh. That was something they'd overlooked. And he said, "Let them come and fetch us out themselves." The sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. But the last thing that Paul did as they left and they were released, Paul and Silas, they went out of the prison, entered into the house. See, again, here is the heart of Paul. It's not, "Oh, whoop-de-doo, I'm free," and out he goes. What does he really care about? People. And Paul, being delivered from prison, entered into the house of Lydia. And notice what they do. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and then they departed. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he says, but even after we suffered before and were shamefully entreated, you know, and at Philippi, so then from Philippi they went on to Thessalonica, where Paul for three Sabbaths preached the gospel in the synagogue. And people got saved. And then let's see here. He says, we were bold. Acts chapter 17, 2, 3, and 4 talks about as his manner was, being how he was led, how he was empowered by the Spirit of God. The things that God had given him to speak, he spoke. He reasoned with them. It speaks of a dialogue or questions being asked and his giving answers. He would open the scriptures. It talked about, has the idea of explaining the truths of the Old Testament to show their full meaning by revealing Christ and the gospel in them. He alleged the truths that were inside. That means to lay beside. In other words, he took what Christ was, he took what the Old Testament was, he harmonized it and put it together, but then he preached to proclaim, to announce. He didn't just talk about it. He used the Word of God effectively to declare Jesus as the Son of God. But not just their confidence being a part of their testimony or just their courage, but look at verses 3 through 6. We're going to look at their conduct, how they behaved themselves before these people at Thessalonica. And not just at Thessalonica. You can find this in Philippians. You can find it in Ephesians. You can find it in Corinthians. This was their testimony as men of God. Verse 3, he says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. They had a pure motive. How many preachers today do you know that have a motive other than speaking just truth? Google it sometime. The richest pastors in America, or the richest pastors in the world. There's a pastor in Brazil that's worth $1.1 billion this morning. He himself. There's a pastor out in California. His name is Joel Osteen. Is it California? Texas, thank you. The other guy in California. But anyway, Rick Warren, I believe, is worth 25, a mere 25. A very humble statement was made. I'm speaking 25 million, okay? His net worth. He donates most of the income from his books to his organization, so, and other charities. He's a very, very charitable guy, I guess. But then Mr. Osteen, I believe, was like 40 some million. Pat Robertson is pushing over 100 million, I believe. It's almost 500 million. You look at different people, and it's amazing. You know, I scratch my head, and I think, I wonder where Paul comes into that. Wonder what he'd be worth today. Well, our exhortation, he says, the things that we spoke to you, our sharing of the gospel and the truths of Jesus Christ, it was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Three things that he speaks about how they delivered the gospel. He did not speak it deceitfully. In other words, there was no false pretense. There was no deception of the people. The apostles, by the way, were not deceived about this either. Paul said, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And being convinced of it, he shared it with everybody else. He was not fooled. He didn't fool anybody else. He proclaimed the gospel as it was meant to be spoken. Not in deceit. Not in uncleanness. Or in other words, he didn't speak it in a way that would allow or lead the people to an impure lifestyle. How much corruption and lasciviousness is among preachers today? And I'm not talking just about those men that I named, you know, and those like them. I'm talking about churches that are good, or were good, where we're finding again and again and again and again and again. Oh, that pastor's been doing pornography privately for years. He's off with a secretary, or he was molesting children, or he was doing this. There was a man that we knew pretty well. My brother was his ring bearer. We knew his wife better. She was in our church growing up. and know his her family very well. They were some of our very, very close friends. And he passed away recently, and it was kind of strange. Nobody really said why he passed away. He's only 45-ish, and it was this spring. So, you know, they say curiosity kills the cat. Well, man, when you can kind of see smoke, you suspect fire. All right, something wasn't right and everything. So I started digging into it, and I know some people back in Minnesota. So I talked to my mom, and she said, yeah, we sat down with his daughter. I guess this fella had been molesting boys in his church since 1994, I believe, a year after his marriage. Now, one of the boys in his church is a pastor today. I know his wife very well. I know him very well. He didn't have anything happen to him. But he said, I never saw that happen. I never saw that happening. I was in his youth group all my life. I was his assistant pastor. I never suspected a thing. Never saw anything. But you know, we find, you know, and then this pastor, he went out and hung himself. You know, it's a terrible thing, but we're hearing about these things more and more and more. Paul says, look, there was nothing in my ministry that you could look at and see deception. There was nothing in my ministry, the way I handled myself, the way that I spoke, the way that I had in my philosophy that you could label as unclean. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ is just the opposite of today's modern philosophy and society. It's holy and it's pure. And that's what Paul lived in his life, his conduct. Look at what the other thing he said. He says it was not of guile. Speaking of the arts of deception or trickery. Boy, the church I grew up in, we tricked people into praying a prayer and then patted them on the back and said, amen, brother, you're safe. And gave them a false hope. We tricked. We pressured. There was deception. There was I maybe have shared this before. There was an evangelist who came in and did a soul winning conference for us when I was a kid. His name was Carl Hatch, and he had the Carl Hatch squeeze, he called it, to where you never asked a negative question to someone. You always said it positive. You want to go to heaven, don't you? You want to do this, don't you? You want to be with God when you die, don't you? You never asked them anything, you know, in a negative way because you wanted them to agree with you. And when they paused when it came to praying a prayer, he would reach out, and he taught this style. I'm not going to squeeze your shoulder. I don't want you to do a reflex, but he would reach out and either squeeze them, or he'd reach out and take them by the hand and squeeze them. And in his words, it was a psychological thing to encourage them to do this. Folks, is that biblical? Now, that's in what we would call independent Baptist churches. That's deception. That is trickery. The person maybe didn't even understand, and yet you're pushing them to make a commitment. You know, I think about how the ministers of the gospel need to have, you know, I don't mean just pastors. I'm talking about God's people. Psalm 32 and verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. You go to 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ, no guile. But then 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, we're to lay aside all guile. We are to imitate Jesus Christ, and that ought to be nothing that is ever in our life. Look what he says in verse 4. Through 6 and then verse 9 through 10, they didn't just have a proper they didn't just have a proper conduct or a pure motive. They also had a proper accountability. Look at some phrases he says in here. I'm just going to point them out. Verse 4, he says, as we were allowed by God. It speaks of Paul's preparation. The word allowed also means approved. In other words, Paul wasn't a novice. He had been tested. He'd been tried, and God had given him this ministry. He'd been allowed by God, but notice where he points it all back to. It's of God. He was accountable. He felt accountable to the one whom he was serving. Look what he says again in verse 4. Not as pleasing men, but God. Boy, the ministries that are so prevalent in our society today and big and booming, I wonder who we're trying to please, men or God? The way we deliver the gospel to somebody, who are we trying to please, men or God? The way we live our lifestyle, who am I trying to please, myself or men or my God? Look what he says in verse 5. God is witness. Think about it. When you were a child, did you do anything you weren't supposed to do if you knew that your mom or dad was right there? Now, we might have been. There might have been times. Just because of the rebellious us. Okay, but most of the time that I recall, if I knew my mom was right there, I did not do what I wanted to do. Okay, I remember my dad sent me into my bedroom one day, and he told me to do I was supposed to do something. I came out, and I said, no, I didn't do it. He sent me back to do it. And when I rounded the corner, okay, my kitchen was a big room right here. The living room was over on this side of the house, and the hallway went back to my bedroom. I turned around just on the other side of that corner. Stuck my tongue out. Now, my dad couldn't see me. But what I didn't see, my mom was sitting right there at the kitchen table. Oh. Dumb. You know, I would not have done that. I might have felt like it, but I would not have done that if I had had better peripheral vision and seen my mama. Okay? Oh, yeah, I got soap in the mouth. She rinsed me out real good. And then all the screaming that took place, my dad said, what's going on? Oh, and then I got a spanking. And hey, I didn't do it again. Without looking, right? Okay. I'm joking. I don't remember ever doing that again because I pretty much learned my lesson. But he says God is witness. In other words, God was overseeing how he was walking, how he was teaching. Verse 6, he pointed out that they were not burdensome as the apostles of Christ. In other words, there's a humility that's here. There's an unworldliness, if I can say it that way. You know, people that we see preaching today are so full of themselves. I am an apostle. I am a minister. I am reverend. All right. Okay. Or I am whatever. I have this title. I have this position. Here Paul said, I'm the apostle of Christ. Look at what I have. Didn't you see my private jet that I flew up in? Verse 9, he speaks of, you remembered, brethren, our labor and travail, the weariness of what they were doing, both in sharing the gospel, but even in the things that they suffered because of it. He says, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. And I think about how that was true, how he was accountable. He didn't come in and expect to be served, but instead he came in and served. We could go to 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, where he came alongside two people, Aquila and Priscilla, who were ministering there at the Church of Corinth. And how he did as was his manner, or I forget the right phrase, but it points out that he was already a tent maker before he picked up tent making with Will and Priscilla. In other words, he earned his keep so as not to be chargeable or burdensome to anybody else. But he was there to preach unto them the gospel. He says, ye are witnesses. Again, pointing out his accountability. And God also. How we behave holily, justly, unblameably among you that believe. Oh dear, I have 5 minutes. We could look at Paul's stewardship of the gospel, 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. He said in 1 Timothy 2:7, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Let's see here. He called himself a minister of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he was an ambassador for Christ in verse 20. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. But then their care, their courage, verse 7 and 8. And also in verse 12, we see the care that they exhibited toward these people. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Speaking of a woman's touch, there was no roughness with the way that they spoke. There was a gentleness. There was a, I think of how a nurse or even a mother cherisheth her child. She serves all the time. All the time. She serves selflessly. She gives of everything she has for the benefit of the one she is serving. And he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own selves. I think of self-sacrifice right here. I didn't just come in and preach, but then I gave you everything I had. Everything that was a part of me. Love, time, because you were dear unto us. Look what he says in verse 11. As you know how we exhorted, how I gave you exhortation, how I comforted, and how I charged every one of you, how as a father doth his children. Why? Verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Paul had a care for these people. He poured out everything he had, not just the word of God, but also his own soul. They became a part of him. He became a part of them. There was a closeness, a dearness to each other. And because of time, I'm going to really run. But in verse 13 and 14, there's the believer's reception of the word. I think of verse 13. But as it is in truth, the word of God, how the word of God is our standard. It was not, he said, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men. Why? Because the word of men can change. The word of men can be disputed. But as it is in truth, the word of God. The word of God was his standard. It points people to salvation. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Like I said, I'm going to skip through here a lot. But also, the word of God is not just the standard. It is also powerful. I mentioned already how Paul always took people back to the word of God. It was not just confidence in the things he spoke, but it was a firm reliance on the word of God being powerful. He said, it effectually worketh in you also that believe. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 3? Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. In John chapter 17:17, he prayed to the God and he said, sanctify them through thy word, or through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Romans chapter 6:17-18. This is a good passage to study sometime. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart. What? That form of doctrine. Where did they get that? The word of God. That form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. How can you speak about changing the word of God, by the word of God, without this verse? But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But then there was the Jews' rejection of Christ. You can read that for yourself in verse 15 and 16. I want to get to this last point very quickly in 1 minute. Here we go. The disciples' crown of rejoicing. I said already that the coming of Christ ought to be our hope in the work that we are doing. Let me get the right phrase there that I had said. The coming of Christ is a working hope. The laboring that we have is not in vain, as he said in verse 1, but it also is a rewarded labor. In verse 17, he says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Again, remember, he had just not poured out everything he had. I mean, they were part of him. Wherefore, we would have come unto you. He had plans to come again, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Remember, we do not fight in flesh and blood. Okay? But look what he says in verse 19. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. I think the answer that Paul asked in verse 19 is answered in verse 20. And that speaks of the crown that will be awarded to a disciple of Jesus Christ at the end. Those who, you could call it the soul winner's crown. But the joy that a disciple of Christ has, the labor that he puts in, it's not in vain, Paul said. Why? Because the labor ought to bring forth souls coming to Christ for that crown. Those souls that we are able to lead to the Lord are our crown of rejoicing. And Paul said, I understand all the trials. I understand these things, but I look past that. I've laid aside the things that are not necessary to me. You can go to Philippians chapter 3, and he said, but I press toward the mark, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He was not content just to be where he was in his life, but he had a heart for people. He had a heart for people. And it was spurred on because, again, he was looking at seeing them in the very presence of Jesus Christ at his coming. Let me ask you this morning. Are you looking for the second coming? Has it inspired you, as we saw in chapter 1? Has it given you an inspiring hope? But in verse 2, the labor that we have and the labors that we do in this life, has it given us a working hope? Knowing that the things that we do as we follow God's word and we preach the gospel, that there will be a crown of rejoicing. Let's pray. Thank you again, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth that it has. Thank you for Paul and the examples of so many godly men and women in the word of God that we can glean things from. God, I ask today that you would help us to be looking for your second coming, to be sharing the gospel as it was intended to be shared with other people, so that we can see those souls in the presence of you at your coming. Pray this now in your name. Amen. All right.